Rather, God speaks judgment upon the people, or he speaks about what they've done well, or there are many things that God speaks. Prophecy comes down to this. This is not what I am saying as the prophet. This is what God told me to say. This is what God told me to say. And so in the New Testament, you'll find some places where it speaks about the prophet. And we need to understand that God is not going to give us any new revelation when it comes to the Word of God. He is not going to lead a person to know what is going to happen in the future outside of what the Word of God already says. If I stand up here, or if I am with you personally, and I give you a thought that I know what's going to happen in your life in the future, you can be sure that I don't. There are those who call themselves modern day prophets today. And it all has to do with the idea that they know what God is saying for you. And so these modern day prophets will have their disciples come to them and begin to ask questions about what is going to happen in the future for them. And I want you to know, it is nothing more than the $15 payment that you can give to a strange lady in a back alley warehouse type of place that says, I'm a fortune teller and I'll tell you what's going to happen and whether or not you're going to marry a handsome man in the next couple of years. That is outside of the realm of Scripture. And you can be sure that all those things are either absolute lies or incredibly led by the devil. But I do want you to understand that God does declare things in the Scripture. And any person who stands and proclaims what God says in the Scripture is giving the Word of God in a very similar way as the Old Testament prophets. But instead of giving new revelation, we're simply going back and saying what God has already said. Does that make sense? And so prophecy does have to do, or being a prophet and giving the prophecies of God, does have sometimes to do with giving things that are going to happen. These are things that men of the past were able to say and were recorded for us in the Scripture. We're going to look at a couple of those today, and it's remarkable what God is able to show in what is when he says something is going to happen, it does happen. And I want you to know, I believe with all my heart that you can give full confidence that the timing of these things is absolutely true. In other words, God did not say the things that we're going to look at today after the events took place. God said that these things were going to happen over 100 years, in some case 300 years, before the thing took place, when nobody would be able to know except God himself the name of the person who was going to do the thing. It's remarkable what God knows. God knows everything. He even knows the names of people a generation from now. He knows what my next child's name is going to be. I don't know. I don't even know if it's a boy or girl. But he knows it, doesn't he? He knows it. And so be careful about taking the word prophecy or prophet and taking it to mean future events. That is part of it, but it's not all of it. Ultimately, it comes down to this. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says, not me. This is what God says, not me. And so when I stand and read the Scripture and try to explain it, I am explaining what God says, not me. And that's very important. It's very important that I explain what God wants to be said, not what I want to be said. By the way, many modern day prophets, they get on TV today and they will tell you what they believe God wants you to know. And in so many ways, they're saying things that they think you want to hear. And nowhere in the Scripture do you find a prophet ever doing that. They say what God wants them to say, even at the peril of their own life. And so, may God help us this morning as we look at some of these things. You know, we typically think of prophecies as a prophet making a prediction about a future event. And this is important, but it's not all. The word means much more than that. Any statement that is given through a prophet can be called a prophecy. Any statement that is given by a prophet can be called a prophecy. And so John the Baptist, I think, was, apart from Jesus Christ himself, was the last prophet in that sense of the word. Jesus Christ calls him that. When he went before Herod, he did not speak about future events, but he did absolutely say things that were an incredible offense to Herod. And he told him that what he told him was that he was sinning by having an affair with his brother's wife. And he was. And ultimately, John the Baptist's head was cut off and served on a platter. And so we're going to look at a couple of these things today. And so make sure you take good notes and consider these things. And we're going to take a little look at what our Western world sees as the great prophet. And every few years, he comes into the news. And the last time he was big time in the news was 9/11. And I remember that. I remember 9/11 and a few days after that 9/11 was predicted. And we want to compare, or in reality contrast, the so-called prophecies of Nostradamus and the actual prophecies of God in the Scripture. It's interesting to see. But take your Bibles and turn with me first to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 13. So Jeroboam, if you remember, as we've studied through these things, he's what number king of the northern kingdom? What number is he? Number one, right? Who's the first king of the southern kingdom after Solomon when the kingdom split? Who is the first one? Rehoboam. So you got Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam, he wasn't a king, he was a servant. And he was an instrument of God in the splitting of the kingdom. He took the tribes up into the north, and he did not want the Israelites to have to go south to worship God. He did not want them to have to go to Jerusalem to the temple to do the works that the Lord had called the folks to do. In fact, he called the folks throughout Israel to several times a year make their way to Jerusalem. Jeroboam said, no, we don't want that to happen. If that happens, I may lose my political clout, and I may lose my authority. And so what we're going to do is we're going to set up a couple of golden calves for you to worship in Israel. By the way, that's a remarkable thing. It shows that the leader of the northern kingdom at this point was completely ignorant of the Scripture. Because what did God think of the first golden calf that was built by the Israelites? Yeah, that was bad stuff, right? And it also, I believe, shows that Jeroboam had no real fear of God. No real fear of God. And we're going to see that today as well. And so, Jeroboam had a feast day to dedicate these calves and their worship. And that's where we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 13. It says in verse 1, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." And so who are the two people, apart from God himself, that we're looking at here? Who are the two characters in this accounting? According to that verse. Jeroboam, number one. And who's the other one? The man of God. We don't know who it is. Where does he come from? Judah. And so that's that opposing kingdom, right? That's that opposing kingdom. And so the man of God comes from Judah and he comes to Bethel. This is not the Bethlehem of Judah where Jesus is born. This is another Bethel up in the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places and burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And so here we have the first supposed worship service at this altar. It's all false worship. It was worship to a non-existent God. Even though this was the worship to supposedly the true God, it's false worship. By the way, always remember, just because it's done in the name of Jesus doesn't mean that it's worship of Jesus. All right? There are many people who name the name of Christ, and Jesus said, I never knew you. He said, we've done all kinds of things in your name, Jesus. He said, I never knew you. And so there is true worship and there is false worship in the name of Jesus. There's true worship and there's false worship in the name of Jesus. And so we have this man of God and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. And so what are the main things that he says? He says, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David. And so where was this child going to be born of? What lineage? David. Now Rehoboam's of the lineage of David, Jeroboam not of the lineage of David. Josiah by name. So what was his name going to be? That's pretty specific. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. What's going to happen to the priests that offer incense upon this altar? They're going to be offered. In other words, what's going to happen to them? They're going to die, right? And men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And that's another specific item that is being said here. And he gave a sign the same day saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. If that's not enough for you, behold, the altar shall be rent. And so what's going to happen to the altar? It's going to be broken in apart. It's going to be torn in two. Or broken in two. And the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. What's going to happen to the ashes that are on the altar? They're going to be poured out and fall to the ground. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it again to him. And so Jeroboam, what did he want to do to the man of God? He wanted to grab him, right? So he took his hand to grab him. What happened to it? It shriveled up, right? It dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. And so the picture here of what's going on is Jeroboam goes out to grab this man of God who came from Judah. And as he takes hold of him, his hand shrivels and he cannot grip what he's trying to hold. He wants this man to ultimately be killed. And he says, I'm so mad at you, I'm going to take hold of you, and I want to kill you. I want to kill you. There's a lot of reasons why. But here we have the man of God, he's trying to be held, and it can't happen. In verse 5, the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given him by the word of the Lord. And so what happens? As Jeroboam takes hold and tries to grip the man of God, what happens to the altar? It splits in two, the ashes fall down. Just as the Lord had said. And the king answered and said to the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. And so rather than now Jeroboam wanted to kill the man of God, what does he ask the man of God to do? Hey, can you pray for me? I don't want my hand to look like this for the rest of my life. Can you ask God to help me out here? And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored unto him again and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And so the Jeroboam no longer is looking to kill the man of God, but looking to give a reward to the man of God. And so we find this event going on. And so here we have the man of God making a prophecy. The first thing that he said was going to happen was a sign that something was going to happen, and that was the altar would be rent in two, the ashes would fall down. But that's not the entire prophecy, right? He said that's the sign that this is going to happen. He says, Jeroboam, I want you to know this is going to happen. God's going to cause the altar to rip in two. Ashes are going to fall down, so you know that this is going to happen. And so the question is, did it? Well, it did. Remarkably. Remarkably. And so, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 23. So, just as returning, what are some of the details that God said was going to happen in this prophecy? What are some of the details? Just in review. And that did happen already. That happened with Jeroboam. But what are some of the details that happen that are going to happen in the future? Not the sign of these things, but the actual things that are going to happen. A child would be born, and that child would be born of David, right? And what are some of the other details? His name would be Josiah, right? And one more thing. What was going to happen to the priests? Yeah, they're going to be burned. So let's look there in chapter 23, verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place with Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made both that altar and the high place he break down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were in the mount and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what title is that that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the sepulcher of the man of God, which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone and the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the houses of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. So where did he come from? In Jerusalem. It doesn't say it here, but in coming from Jerusalem and being the king in the southern kingdom, what is his lineage? Remember, Jerusalem's in the southern kingdom, and Judah is the place we're talking about. And who is the king that came from Judah? David, right? And guess where Josiah's from? He's not a Benjaminite, right? He's not a Levite. He's from the lineage of Judah, of David. Interesting thing. What's his name? Josiah. What does he do? He burns bones on the altar, and he makes the altar into nothing more than dust. A very interesting thing. The most interesting thing about this is when it happened. How much time was between the prophecy and the fulfillment? Now, I think we'd be just as in awe if these things were said in the same generation, but they weren't. Josiah reigned from 641 BC to 610 BC. 2 Kings 22:3, if you look back there, you'd find that these events were precipitated in the 18th year of Josiah. So this is approximately 623 BC. Now, when did the whole thing with Jeroboam happen? Well, that was at about 950 BC, which leaves how many years in between? Approximately 300 years. Now, what man would be able to say there's going to be a person 300 years from now, his name's going to be Josiah, he's going to be from Jerusalem, he's going to be of the lineage of David, and he's going to burn bones on this altar? No man could, right? Only God could. Only God could. And so there's no way that that man of God was able to say what he was able to say, because he was able to see into the future. He was able to say what he was able to say because God told him to say it, right? God said, say this. And no doubt the man would have said, doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know anybody named Josiah. I've watched Fox News and I know a lot of the stuff that goes on around the world, right? And so, but I've never heard of anybody named Josiah, not no king down there in Judah. The king's name is Rehoboam, but God, if you want me to say it, I'll say it. 300 years later, child's born, his name's Josiah, ends up being king of Israel, of Judah, comes up into Israel, into the northern kingdom, kills the prophets, burns them on the altar there in Bethel, exactly as God had said it, in the exact detail in which God had said it. So, what attribute of God is being displayed in the delivering of this prophecy and by this prophet? What's that? Foreknowledge, right? He knows everything. He's omniscient, right? When the prophecy comes to pass, what does it show us about God? Not only is he omniscient, but he is sovereign, right? What attribute of God do we see in there being a 300-year gap between the prophecy and the fulfillment? What is God showing us there? What is he? He's patient, long-suffering, merciful, right? So God can make the future known, and he has. And we see this displayed clearly in these passages. So, does everybody have their worksheet? Did anybody not get their worksheet? If you didn't get one, raise your hand. Debbie didn't get one. And anybody else? How many of you have ever actually read the predictions of Nostradamus? Have any of you ever actually read those? I've never read them. Jackie, have you read them in the past? Oh, you cheated. You did your homework. Good job. Good job. Yeah, absolutely. It is very strange. And we're going to look at that. Nostradamus was a French astrologer. By the way, that ought to put up red flags for us. No doubt about that. I would highly dissuade you from seeing astrologers. Highly dissuade you. Number one, at the very best, they're liars. And they're simply taking advantage of acute observations. At the very worst, scripturally speaking, they could be devil-filled. And this is something that we don't deal with very much in America in some ways, but there have been many, many, many different accounts in many different places where the whole culture is steeped in these things, that it becomes pretty crazy, actually. And so what's the best way to stay away from those things? What is the best way to not be involved with either the lies or an actual devil-filled person? There was a person that Paul, she was an astrologer and a fortune teller, and she would follow Paul everywhere, and she would cry out that he was the man of God. And eventually Paul cast the devil out of her. Right? And I believe the scripture. And I know these things are strange for us. Especially here in America, I have not gone and sought out any supernatural things outside of the realm of God. I have not gone and sought ghosts in a ghost house. I have not gone and tried to find out what my future was from an astrologer. But I would very much dissuade you not to do that either. You do not need it. By the way, it is good enough that God knows your future, doesn't it? Isn't it? It is good enough that God knows your future. And by the way, if you do put your stock in astrologers, they are not, many times they're not telling you your future. They're simply giving you thoughts about what you should do in your future. And so if you're a woman and your astrologer tells you that you're going to find a handsome man with brown hair and deep blue eyes, what are you going to look for? Right? And it could be that that person is an ungodly man and God doesn't want you with that person, but your astrologer told you. That person didn't tell the future. They simply guided you to do something. But here we have a man, Nostradamus. He lived in the 16th century, 1500s. He believed that the events of the past and their astrological influences would repeat in the future. Based on this, he made predictions about the future. He wrote in poetic quatrains, or poems of four lines that are organized by number. And so we want to look at quatrains 10 through 72, and which you'll find in God versus Nostradamus activity in your student guide. All right? I'm going to read just... hopefully you have many of these, but Jack, it may just be you and me. I'm not sure. But it says, now that you've read the prophecy, what event is being described? What event is being described as you read it? Any thoughts? In this case, there are other places Nostradamus supposedly prophesied that spoke about Hitler, the atom bomb, World War II, the killing of the Jews. But as you read this, many people interpret this to be, Jackie? I'm going to tell you what the Nostradamus folks believe it is. They believe it's all about 9/11. That's interesting, huh? You didn't get that, Jackie? So the king of terror and the king of the Mongols is Osama bin Laden. And if you read through the prophecy, when do you think the prophecy is going to be fulfilled? July of 1999. Of course, when was 9/11? September 11, 2001. Well, they've got an answer for that. So this is what they say. This is from the Nostradamus Society of America. I'm sure they're a good tax-exempt program, so if you act now, you might be able to get your taxes lowered if you give to them. Please don't. Here's what they have to say. The tragic events of 9/11 were truly foreshadowed here. Presently, we use the Gregorian calendar, but during Nostradamus' lifetime, they used the Julian calendar. The seventh month on the Julian calendar is September. The date 19... By the way, he would have used the Gregorian calendar. He wouldn't have used the Julian calendar. There may have been some folks that did, but there's no way the folks in France were at this point in the 1500s. The date 1999 provides a time clue of event around the millennial change. However, the real clue is that the date 1999 is nothing more than a numeric anagram. If we reverse the order of the ones and the nines, we arrive at the date 9/11/1. Actually, there's three nines in 1999, and there's one one in 1999, but in September 11, 2001, there's three ones and one nine. It is obvious, Jackie, it is obvious that Osama bin Laden is the great king of terror who comes from the sky. Remember, he was in the mountains. The mountains are in the sky. Regarding the great king of the Mongols, Kabul was the capital of the Mongol Empire during Nostradamus' lifetime. So it appears that we have an additional symbolic reference to bin Laden here. In summation, this quatrain provided an astonishing preview of 9/11. So, it is quote-unquote obvious that this prophecy is about the attacks on America on September 11, 2001. Never mind that the year was supposed to be 1999 or that it was supposed to be in July. This was the astonishing preview of the 9/11 attacks. This is the type of prophecy that people compare the biblical prophecies to. And so you may find folks who say, well, the Bible prophecies are like Nostradamus' prophecies. And when they say that, they're not saying, I believe Nostradamus' prophecies. They're saying they're silly. By the way, as you read through this and you see the explanation from the Nostradamus Society of America, I come away saying that is silly. And so when a person compares Nostradamus to the Bible, what are they saying about the Bible? It's silly. It's silly. But is that the way God gave his prophecy, the first one that we looked at? Again, what were some of the details? Now, if Nostradamus said, a man named Osama bin Laden is going to lead a group of people to drive flying birds into tall buildings, that would be something. But he did not say that, right? But what did God say? Again, what are some of the details? Josiah. What is the lineage? Lineage of David. From Judah. What was he going to do? Burn bones on the altar that they were talking about, right? Split in two. Ashes falling to the ground, right? So, when the prophecy was fulfilled, is there any doubt that that's what happened? That's what God was talking about? Where does the doubt come from? The critics of the Bible say that an editor, later on, after all these things came to pass, wrote these things in to make it seem like it was a prophecy fulfilled. And so they went back. 2 Kings was written just as it should have been, but 1 Kings, an editor went back and added it in. Alright, there's some problems with that. Number one, what do we find to be there in 2 Kings, interestingly? Whose bones were there but were not dug up by Josiah? The man of God's bones, right? And so that's an interesting thing, that the very man of God who 300 years ago gave the prophecy, there were his bones buried right near the altar. Right? Very interesting thing. The second thing we need to remember is the way in which the scriptures were given to us by the Jews. They were meticulously written and copied. And if ever an editor decided that they were going to change things, it would have been an historical event recorded in history. Because these things do not happen. Scribes meticulously copied but did not add to the scriptures. You could not do that. And so to flippantly say, oh, an editor added it, not only has a misunderstanding of the historical context that we read in the scripture itself, but also they do not understand the way in which Jews copied the scripture. It doesn't make any sense. They are just saying it because it's the only way it makes sense to them, because God can't exist. And if God can't exist, we certainly can't tell the future. Here's the thing. God does exist, and God knows what's going to happen in the future. And so God can say it if He wants to, right? So, go over there to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. We'll go through this quick. So, what's going to happen is you could use the prophecies of the Old Testament to start a discussion with a friend on the validity of the Scripture. You could do that. Here's what your friend is going to do. They're going to take the verse you gave them out of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and they are going to put it into Google. All right? That's what they're going to do. Why are they going to do that? Well, I would do that. Right? That's what I would do. It's all right. Well, that is amazing. I see my friend coming to show me these prophecies. That is remarkable. I mean, God really must exist, and maybe the God of the Bible is true. I'm going to Google it to see what other folks say. And what's going to pop up in the first few links? Unbelievers, right? Very likely, an unbeliever is going to be link number one. By the way, Google's not in the business of lifting up Christianity. Not at all. So very likely, the critics are going to get number one. And so they're going to come back the next day, and they're going to say, you know, I was studying last night, and many of the critics say that an editor edited, that it's not really a prophecy at all, right? And that's going to leave us saying, man, I don't know what to say. Or we can say, listen, God's word is authoritatively true. And you can believe them who say that an editor did that, but you're giving the authority to these people who don't believe and have no thought of God. Their preconceived notion is, we have to figure out how this could be without God. And they do this with Jonah. That couldn't happen. Nobody would be swallowed by a fish. And so the authority falls on the... it's either falls on man or on God. There is no evidence whatsoever that an editor edited the Bible. But a person says it because there's no way that that type of prophecy could come true. I can get on board with the Nostradamus thing because, I mean, look at it. I mean, that's pretty crazy. For you to, you're just looking for things to add into Nostradamus. But you can't do that with the Bible. The Bible is so incredibly specific that there's no adding in. It is impossible for Josiah from David, from Jerusalem, coming and burning bones on an altar. It just can't happen. Either it's God or maybe an editor came in. Right? But the first thing we need to be sure of is we want to say, listen, God is the author of the Scripture. And you can either put your trust in what He says or what man says. And this is most assuredly true. There is no evidence that an editor edited the Bible to make the Bible look like God is real. There's no evidence at all. Zero. And in fact, if an editor did that, it would have been something that would have caused Jerusalem to be in an uproar. Because you do not do these things with the Bible. There would have been holy men of God who said, you can't do that. In fact, very likely to edit the Scripture would have been a death sentence. You certainly would have been fired from your job. And so we're going to take the word of a man who has no evidence, but the reason he says it is because he doesn't want to believe in God. There's no evidence. Zero. I'm just going to put that out there. Maybe this is it. But there's no evidence for it. So you're either going to believe God, or you're going to believe a man who has no evidence but says it because he doesn't want to believe in God. Right? And this isn't the only one. We'll look quickly here in Isaiah But in Isaiah 44:28, God says, "Thus saith Osiris, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and the temple and thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord, and who is anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut." And just to give you a historical perspective, while these things were written, Babylon was in power, and Cyrus was not born. He was a Persian king. He was going to come in after Babylon, and he was going to be the king over. He was going to be the king of kings at that point. He was not a man of God, but God had already declared 150 years before Cyrus was king. By the way, when Cyrus was king, he was not 150 years old. Right? There was no Cyrus who was going to be king that was already born. This was 150 years later that Cyrus allowed, he wrote a wonderful letter and allowed for the Jews to go back into the land and build the temple again. God prophesied about it 150 years before. And we see the accounting of the allowance of these things back in Ezra. Now, remember, when you're going through your scriptures, Ezra is not in the prophets part. All right, Ezra is back before Psalms, right? Before Job, you have Ezra. I think, is it right before Job? But Ezra is the accounting of the allowance of God's people to go back into Israel. And that was 150 years after the prophecy of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah was prophesying of Israel being taken out of the land, right? Which would eventually happen a few decades later. And then the Israelites were, I mean, the Jews were taken out of Judea, and they were under the Babylonian Empire for 70 years and then the Persian Empire. And you can read all about that. And Daniel goes right through the life of the Jews and their being out of the land and then them being allowed back in. It's remarkable. It really is. And so either these things really did happen or they didn't, but I know this. I know this. There's no evidence at all that an editor changed things. None. None. And so many people will set aside the miraculous nature of these texts and tell you that an editor went back and added in the details after they had already happened. You can believe them, or you can trust that God is indeed the author of these texts and of all history. I will trust in God and point to these true texts as a clear demonstration of God's activity and authority over this world. These passages are of great confirmations to the authority of the Scripture. It is the same type of prophecy that points us from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The prophecies of Isaiah also point to a Savior who would come and bear my sins, even when I was a sheep going astray, Isaiah 51. 53. The prophecies of Micah point to the Savior's humble birth in an obscure town. The prophecies of David tell us of the Savior's suffering and his coming kingdom. These are truths spoken long before they happened, that I will place my trust in above all theories of men who wish to rewrite the Bible. Amen. In what ways does this study encourage you? We'll close this with this question. In what ways does this study of these two prophecies of God encourage you? Debbie?
You know that when he fulfills one promise and one prophecy, that he's good for the next.
Man, if he can do one, he can do them all, right? If he could do what he did with Josiah, man, every single one of the ones he said must be true. Sure, absolutely. What else? Jackie, were you raising your hand? He is. God is in control. Remember that. Now, by the way, we often, in not church, not our church, but other churches, they disregard the coming future events that God has spoken about. But they bring me comfort. And if God could have done what he said in the New Testament, Old Testament, about what was going to happen with Christ or these other two, man, I am glad for the prophecies we have about what's coming next. Gail? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Amen. Amen. Becky? Oh, wow. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yeah, that is not a coincidence. It is not a coincidence. God knows what he's doing. Amen. Any other thoughts before we close in prayer? Bob?
Okay, well, the prophecies in the Bible, there are no longer prophecies, they're facts.
Yeah.
And these other things are just, they're words that people are trying to make into something that aren't there.
Yeah, it's true. And it's so true. Well, God bless you guys. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for revealing your truth to us. You didn't have to do that. But you have not left us in the dark. You have not left us without true things to base the foundation of our faith upon. We are not jumping into the deep or off a cliff expecting to be caught when we believe you. Our faith is founded upon many, many truths. And we thank you for that. We thank you and praise you for your omniscience, your sovereignty. We thank you for the work that you did in Becky's family and her daughter and son-in-law. And we all have things that have happened in similar fashion, in different ways, that you attended to us and did something miraculous. And Father, we pray that you would use us to proclaim the truth and authority of your word. Help us to do this. Please, we pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.